Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Revelation chapter 6. And I'm going to read for you this morning just the first two verses of Revelation 6. We are making our way through the entire book. This morning we want to look at chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now I watched," that's John who is watching, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer." This morning we begin our study of Revelation chapter 6, which is probably where most people think Revelation begins. I say that because chapter 6 begins to describe the events of the tribulation here on the earth. And when many people think of Revelation, what comes to their mind is all the horrendous and terrifying and mysterious and earth-shaking events associated with the end of the world. That's what we think of when we think of Revelation, usually. But it has taken us 6 months in our study of Revelation to get to Revelation chapter 6, because Revelation is about a lot more than how the world is going to end. It is first and foremost about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we were introduced in chapter 1. The opening greeting of the book says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come," that was God the Father, "and from the seven spirits who are before the throne," that's the Holy Spirit, "and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Jesus deserves the highest praise and worship from his people because he has freed us from our sins by his own blood. Verse 7 of chapter 1 says, "He is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Obviously, that has not yet taken place, so we are still waiting for his return. Jesus is the true theme of all prophecy. He is the main character in the book of Revelation. It's all about him. A second theme in Revelation is being played out right now as we speak. This is the ministry of the church here upon the earth. The body of Christ, the company of all believers from the time of Pentecost until the rapture of the church. During the past 2,000 years, God has been carrying out his purposes for the earth through the church primarily. Chapters 2 and 3 tell us that in a lot of ways the church has failed to serve God as she ought. And God has had to bring judgment and discipline upon the church to bring her back into line with biblical principles. But the church has also been the primary means of evangelism and sanctification over the last 2,000 years. And it continues to have that responsibility today. That's why we are here this morning. After the Lord's instructions to the church in chapters 2 and 3, we were again introduced to the Lord Jesus, but now in a very different way. In a very different setting. In chapters 4 and 5, we saw Jesus in heaven with his Father, who was seated on the throne of God. The symbolism of the throne in heaven teaches us that God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are the absolute rulers in control of everything that takes place. Everything that has taken place, everything that is taking place, everything that will take place in the future, it is all under the control of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus. The rise and the fall of nations, the antics of the world's dictators, Even the day-to-day circumstances of your individual life are all directed and orchestrated from the throne of God in heaven. God is the perfectly sovereign one. Nothing happens apart from his direct cause or divine permission, including, of course, all the events that are about to unfold in the book of Revelation. As we begin to study chapters 6 through 9, we need to remember that nothing will happen during that period of time that our God does not allow or oversee or cause to happen. Absolutely nothing. Everything that will take place here upon the earth is ultimately directed from the throne of God. It may seem like the world is going completely off the rails when we get to the tribulation. It may seem as though God has lost all control, but that will never be the case. Revelation is simply the completion of God's story that he planned from eternity past. And he will bring all things to their divinely appointed conclusion just as he designed and directs it. A fourth theme that we have studied in Revelation is the necessity and the privilege of God's people to worship God and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation will teach us a lot about worship, which is important because heaven is going to be a place of eternal and perfect worship of God. We need to learn today how to worship God because that's what we're going to be doing in heaven. To be sure, our worship in heaven will be perfected and higher than anything we experience today. But worship should always be the highest occupation of the child of God. We should be living constantly in that sense of adoring and unceasing worship of God and his Son. Well, all of that and more has consumed the first five chapters of the book. And now we come to the next major section. Remember, back in chapter 1 and verse 3, God promised a special blessing to those who read aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. If God promises special blessing for those who hear and obey this book, then they must obviously be able to understand what Revelation is all about. You can't really obey something if you don't understand it. Revelation is designed by God to be just that. The revelation, the opening, the unfolding, the revealing of God's truth to his people so that they understand and obey what is written. That's what it's designed to be. But if you ask a group of average Christians what is the most hard to understand book of the Bible, I think the majority would probably say it is the book of Revelation. And that is so wrong. Everything in the book, from its very name, a revelation, to the promise of God of blessing for obeying it, argue against it being impossible or hard to understand. God didn't mumble when he got to the last chapter of the story. He didn't come to the end of the story and then decide to make it as difficult as possible. We are to be able to understand what is written in this book. Well, that being said, there is no question that we as humans have tried to make it much more difficult than it is to understand. There is a branch of theology called hermeneutics, which is basically the, the study of how to interpret the Word of God. There are principles that are found in Scripture, as well as principles of logic and good sense that need to be applied to Scripture as we seek to interpret it. And the first principle of consistent biblical interpretation is to assume that the normal, usual meaning of words is what Scripture means. Unless there is some very good and compelling reason to think that a word is to be understood with some symbolic or figurative meaning. And if you consistently follow the principles of a literal, normal interpretation, you will ultimately be led to a particular way of understanding Revelation, and indeed the rest of the Bible. But through the centuries of church history, certain scholars who did not agree with that way of understanding Revelation sought to apply other methods of interpretation to it so as to arrive at different conclusions about the meaning. The result is that today there are many schools of interpretation that are applied to the book of Revelation, and that, of course, makes it somewhat confusing. But the confusion is not with the text, but rather with the men who have desired and attempted to make the text say what they want it to say, not what God has just clearly said in His Word. We are going to try to be as consistent as possible in applying a literal, normal, plain sense to the text. Usual rules of interpretation to all of Revelation, so as to attempt to discover all that God is plainly saying to us in this wonderful book. Recognizing that we will come across places where there is obvious figurative and symbolic language being used, and we'll discuss that at the time. That's a part of the Scriptures. We know that. There are figures of speech in Scripture. Scripture uses things like sarcasm and hyperbole and exaggeration and symbolic language. We understand all of that. And when we see those things, we have to interpret those appropriately. But the chief primary method is to understand the words in their normal, literal, usual meaning of the words. If we do that, will be led consistently to understand what God is saying in this book. And it should not be too difficult to understand. So let's begin at chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. And the first question that perhaps we need to ask ourselves when we come to this passage is, what is the time frame that's being discussed here? When do these events mentioned in chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2 take place? Because you'll notice that there is no direct time reference in verse 1. Nothing that tells us specifically when this is happening. So we need to search the Scriptures to see if there is another passage in God's Word that sheds some light on when these events will take place. Scripture is consistent with itself. Scripture will not contradict itself. Scripture is its own best interpreter. So there's got to be some other passage in Scripture that will at least shed a lot of light on the time period that we're thinking of here in Revelation 6, 1 and 2. And indeed there is. I want you to take your Bibles and turn back to the Old Testament, to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. If you've never read this passage before, or if it's been a long time, well, listen carefully. This is going to sound perhaps strange. We'll try to explain it for you in just a moment. Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. Daniel the prophet says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and to build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Isn't that a heartwarming passage for your thoughts this morning? This is one of the most amazing prophetic statements in the Old Testament. God gave to Daniel the prophet a divine calendar of future events that was going to span thousands of years. Marked out on this calendar is a period of time referred to as 70 weeks. You'll see that in verse 24. That's how the prophecy begins. 70 weeks. But clearly, these are not weeks of days, as we think of a week. Rather, they are weeks of years. The word weeks here literally means just seven. And in fact, in the NIV that probably a lot of you are using, it says 70 sevens. That's what the word weeks means, just seven. So in verse 24, where it says 70 weeks, we do the calculation very simply. It means 70 times 7 years brings us to 490 years. In verse 25, the calculation begins. The starting point for this whole calculation begins with the word or the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which took place during the days of Nehemiah. And it continues on until the end of the age. And you say, well, that's a lot longer than 490 years. Hold on for a second. During the 19th century, a man from England named Robert Anderson, he was later knighted by the Queen and became known to us as Sir Robert Anderson. Not because of his study of the Word of God, but because he was for many years the head of Scotland Yard. He spent years studying this prophecy, and he came to some very detailed conclusions and put them in a book called The Coming Prince. We're not going to look through all this book this morning by any means. But this book explains all the different things that are happening here in this divine calculation. To make it real simple, he determined that of those 490 years, 70 times 7, of those 490 years, 483 of them would end on the day that Messiah entered into the city of Jerusalem and was proclaimed as the king by the people in the city on the first Palm Sunday. Remember the triumphal entry as Christ came into Jerusalem and the people were waving the palm branches and shouting, Hosanna, and they wanted Christ to be their king. According to Anderson's prophecy, that day marks the end of 480 years, the calculations that Daniel was given by God. A few days later, after the triumphal entry, of course, Jesus was crucified by those same people who claimed that they wanted him to be their king. Daniel 9:26 suggests that after the 483 years, an anointed one, that's a phrase that's used to describe the Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one. An anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. A reasonable prediction of crucifixion. He was cut off. And he had nothing as a result of crucifixion. Then the prophecy records an undetermined length of time, during which a great catastrophe shall take place. It says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city, that's Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that's the temple. Its end shall come with a flood, and to that end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. That's verse 26 of Daniel 9. Well, it's during this undetermined period of time, after Messiah had been presented as the king, and after his resurrection, after his death, during that period of time that the church has been in existence. This is the time in which we're living today. The church has been preaching the gospel. Church has been generally keeping society somewhat civil by its preaching of the gospel and proclaiming of the truth of God's word. Although it is getting worse and worse, that is, the world is getting worse and worse every day until the time of the end. Then, toward the end of this indeterminate period of time, the rapture occurs. We know that from other passages of Scripture that we studied a few weeks ago, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the church is taken out of the earth, out of the world. The rapture occurs, and the church is now gone from the earth, and with it the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit upon sin in the world. Where is the Holy Spirit today? The Holy Spirit lives in the temple of believers. That's all of us. So when the church goes collectively, in effect, the Holy Spirit goes as well. Of course, the Holy Spirit can be anywhere he wants, but in the sense of him being controlling and operating within the church, he will be gone when the church is raptured. I believe that will introduce to the world a period of deteriorating world conditions. When things will rapidly get worse and worse here upon the earth. After the rapture has taken place and before the tribulation actually begins. Perhaps that's what John is alluding to in chapter 6 and verse 1. When he says that he heard, first of all, a voice of thunder. Why would he describe this voice as a voice of thunder, this first voice that he hears as the scroll is beginning to be opened? Well, it may be just a very loud and booming voice, and it sounds like thunder. That certainly could be true and probably is true. But think about thunder. We've gone through some very interesting storms in the last few weeks. We've had storms where it's been sunny outside and it's been raining. We've had storms when you can hear in the distance thunder and maybe see lightning, but definitely can hear thunder, which is telling us what? That a storm is coming. Something is about to happen. Maybe that's the point of what John is saying in verse 1 when he talks about thunder. He's sensing that the world is on the verge of something very powerful about to happen. The storm is about to break loose. It may be that during that period of time, that Daniel's statement concerning the destruction of the city and the temple will be fulfilled. And it may be, and this is my speculation, I'll admit that, it may be that those two events will be the catalyst for the start of the tribulation. Because it says in 9:27, Daniel 9:27, that he, that's the Antichrist, and we'll talk about that in a minute, shall make a strong covenant with many, that's Israel, for 1 week. How long is 1 week? 7 years. How long is the tribulation? 7 years. This period of 1 week or 7 years, predicted by Daniel as being that final week of the 70, is the same as the tribulation period spoken of by John in the book of Revelation. Rapture is going to occur before the tribulation begins. Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel, and that's going to set in motion the events of the tribulation. Now, look back at chapter 6 and verse 1 of Revelation. Remember in chapter 5, we saw the Lord Jesus take the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. The scroll represents the title deed to the earth. Whoever has the scroll has the right to own and control everything on the earth. The implication in chapter 5 is that the one who received the scroll had the right to open its seals and then begin to enact what was written there. But notice something interesting about the opening of the seven seals. As each seal is broken and that part of the scroll is opened, the contents are never read. We're never told specifically in words what's written on that scroll. Rather, when the seal is broken and the scroll is open to that degree, what is written there is acted out in ways that make it clear what is being communicated to us. In verse 2, the first of the seven seals is opened. The first thing John sees is a white horse. Each of the first four seals reveals a horse, hence the familiar title, the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. That's where it comes from. Horses in Scripture are symbolic of power and victory and might. The white horse in verse 2 has a rider upon it. And his rider is carrying a bow. He is given a crown, and his purpose is to conquer. The only problem is that he has no ammunition with which to conquer. He has no arrows to go with his bow, which would be a clear symbol of war if he had a bow and arrow that he was carrying. But he has just the bow. Not very effective in conquering unless this rider had some other means of conquering. Who is this rider on the white horse? Because of the influence of television and all the old westerns that we watched and so forth, we kind of think of the white horse as being representative of the good guys. You know, the good guy rides on the white horse. In Revelation 19:11, we are told, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." That's clearly a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So is the rider on the white horse here in chapter 6 the Lord Jesus? Well, quite clearly, no. For a couple of very simple reasons. Number one, the timing is all wrong. Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation. This is right at the very, very beginning. Second, the rider in Revelation 6 wears a Stephanos. It's a crown that means something that he won as a prize. When Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, he wears the crown of royalty. Totally different word, different meaning. The rider in chapter 6 carries a bow. When Christ comes back, he carries what? Sword. So these are two entirely different individuals. Who is the rider in chapter 6 and verse 2? Well, probably it's best to assume, first of all, that the rider is not an actual person, because the three riders to follow are not individuals, but rather are impersonal forces. We'll see that in the next few weeks. Therefore, this first rider is also probably best understood as some kind of impersonal force. And I think we ought to call him Worldwide Peace. The rider on the first horse we can describe or define as Worldwide Peace at a time when the world will be desperately seeking some relief from the wars and violence that will characterize the age. This rider will have an unprecedented ability to convince the world that he can bring peace to the nations. In fact, he will have a special relationship to Israel, establishing a peace treaty with Israel that appears to guarantee peace and security for her, which, of course, is something that we hear about all the time in the news. Israel has desired that for centuries, and it's just gaining more momentum right now. It's just a constant source of headlines in the news today. This person, this individual, will have the ability to convince Israel that he can make a treaty with them that will include peace with their Arab neighbors. This will be the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9, verse 7. He will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for this achievement, this rider on the horse will be acclaimed as a miracle worker, as a worldwide peacemaker. But notice that his method for bringing peace is not war. It's not to fight with other nations. His method for bringing peace will be with words. But they will be lies. They'll be deceptions. They'll be empty promises. They'll be false treaties. He will conquer with what amounts to a cold war. And many people, most of the people on the earth, are going to fall for it, especially Israel, who has wanted peace and security for centuries And when this guy somehow brings it all together and promises that he can do it, they're going to jump at the chance and make a covenant with him. In Matthew 24 and verse 5, Jesus mentions in his Olivet Discourse that the first sign of the end will be deception. He says, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Who is this powerful person who will gain the respect of the world in an effort to lead the world away from the truth of God? Well, it is none other than the Antichrist. Now, he will not be physically on that horse, but he will be the power behind this worldwide deception that will be attributed to Antichrist himself. There are many Antichrists in the world today, many false teachers, many false prophets. But in the end time, there will appear the ultimate Antichrist, who will be revealed as the opponent of Christ, and thus he'll have an immediate following by all the people who despise the Lord Jesus Christ, and will go into the world and deceive many through false miracles and wonders and extreme acts of power so that he appears to be Christ himself. And so the tribulation begins. Not with war, not with bombs being dropped on different nations, but it begins with a false peace led by a very charismatic leader who has all kinds of power and ability to deceive the nations. And he will come and he will basically receive the acclaim of the entire world, and they will say to themselves, "This guy needs to be the world ruler. We just got to turn over everything to him. Look what he can do." And that's basically what's going to happen, as we'll see in the next few weeks. Well, what does all this mean for us today? Well, very simply and very quickly, for us as believers, this is one of those passages where it is saying to us that as Christians today, we need to be so, so very careful. We need to be so discerning as we look at the situation in our world today. There are false teachers and false doctrines all over the place. False ideas about who God is. False ideas about Jesus Christ. False ideas about the church. All kinds of wrong ideas about things like spiritual gifts and sanctification. And of course, there's incredibly false ideas in the world today about salvation. And it can be very easy for some of us to get sucked in by some of these men who, with their personality and with their glibness and with their so-called ability to perform miracles and wonders and signs, will lead many astray into a much worse fate. We as the Church of God need to be the ones who are sounding the alarm today. That not everything that you see that appears to look like it's godly, not everything that appears to come out of Scripture is true and right. That's why we need discernment. And we get discernment as we continually feed ourselves on the Word of God alone. Not by listening to the TV preachers and reading some of the crazy books that are out there today, but by immersing ourselves in the truth of God's Word. We'll say more about this in our challenge in just a moment. I want to read to you a couple of verses that we read earlier this morning in our call to worship, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is a powerful warning to unbelievers today. We are told that the one who is going to come, the Antichrist, who will be this worldwide ruler in the last days, will be empowered by Satan. Satan will be the real force behind Antichrist. Give him the power to perform false signs and wonders and to have all power so that he can deceive virtually anybody. Satan, of course, is the great deceiver. That's what he does. He's good at it. He's been doing it for a long, long time. The Antichrist, his main tactic will be to deceive those who are perishing. Now notice how the text defines those who are perishing. Those who are perishing, verse 10, because they refuse to love the truth. You can know the truth and not be saved. You can believe the truth, understand the truth, and not be saved. The issue here is, do you love the truth? That means loving to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. It means loving to sacrifice yourself for Him and for His will in your life. It means to love to submit yourself to God's Word, to God's will. And the result, very clearly, it says that when you love the truth and so be saved. Loving the truth will result in true salvation. This passage is very likely referring to events in the tribulation, but certainly there is an application for us here this morning. Because the principle is that if you continue to reject the truth of God, if you continue to reject the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, if you reject what the Bible says about salvation, something may happen to you. In verse 11, it says, therefore, God send them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. If you continue to reject the truth of God, reject the salvation that's revealed in Scripture, reject the Lord Jesus Christ, there may come a point when God will say, okay, then I'm not going to reveal the truth any longer. I'm going to send you a delusion, a lie. And you will believe that lie to your own destruction. If you refuse to believe the truth of God, at some point God may say, well, what else can I do? And will instead reveal to you a delusion, a lie, so that you will believe what is false. Well, now you're in a really bad situation. You put yourself in a place where whatever is revealed to you, you're going to think it's false. And you're going to believe what is false. You say, well, why would God do that? Why would God bring people to the place where, because they've rejected, that now they will just believe a lie and they'll be forced to believe what is false? Verses 11 and 12 here are talking about God's judgment on unbelievers. This is the ultimate place where the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ may lead. Unless by God's grace at some point you hear the word and receive it and accept Christ as your Savior, if that does not happen to you, then there may come a point where there is no hope. And you will believe the delusion, you'll believe what is false, and that, of course, just ultimately leads to eternal damnation. Remember the story of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus? God told Pharaoh that he wanted to let the people go into the wilderness. And if you follow that story through several of those chapters, you see the phrase repeated several times that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Remember, God made a promise, or Pharaoh made a promise to God saying, okay, I'll let the people go, but then he changed his mind. And he hardened his heart and he would not let the people go. He disobeyed God. And it happened several times in that whole narrative until finally you come to a place where it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that may very well happen to someone who continually rejects the offer of salvation, who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior. There may come a point where you cannot believe any longer. Is there a remedy for such a situation? Well, there's only one. John 5:24, the Lord says, whosoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. You can be spared that judgment. You still have an opportunity today. But don't keep putting it off, because that opportunity may be withdrawn at some point. As God says, you've had your chance. You've chosen to reject my son. Bring him to the place now where you're just going to believe lies. It'll be impossible for you to believe. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, I implore you to think very, very seriously about making that decision today. You don't want to put yourself in line with this judgment of God. You still have an opportunity of grace to come and to receive the Lord Jesus today. But the more you reject that, the more you say no, the harder it's going to be. So you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. If you want to know more about that, please come and talk to me right after the service. And let me show you how you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning.